Well, good morning. So good to see each of you this morning. Welcome. We're glad to have you along with our services this morning. And if you're visiting with us for the first time today, we especially want to welcome you and thank you for coming out. And if there's any questions you might have about what we believe or opportunities to engage with us this morning after our worship service this morning, there is a time of fellowship downstairs, just some coffee and donuts, those types of things, a little bit of snack. And immediately after that, we have Sunday school for all ages. Adults meet up here, and downstairs we have age-grouped Sunday school. So welcome. Also want to wave my prop here this morning. Dictionary. Boy, my wife and I talked about this so many times. I started first calling it a dictionary. It's a directory, okay? Picture directories are available in the back if you haven't picked yours up so far. Always good to be able to match a face with a name, except when you get to the celipaths and it's like all the names are there and all the faces are there, but it's like, which one is which? But it'll help you get to know those that are around you. And so pick one of those up. And men, if you are interested in joining a Bible study, we do have a sign up there in the information center back in the corner. There's a good group of men already signed up for Bible study. And we'll try this Thursday as the leadership team to put together the times and put together some groups so that we can have men who are interested being involved in Bible study. Also want to remind you that tonight is our first Sunday of the month where we have our flock group meeting. And that's just a get-together, informal get-together. It will be at Hingham Hall at 5:30. And if you bring a dish to pass, we'll have a great time of food and fellowship, get to know each other a little better, and also, of course, a challenge from God's Word. So that's at 5:30 tonight at Hingham Hall, right there in downtown Hingham. Can't hardly miss it. Be the only building with its lights on. If you can get to Hingham, you'll be able to find it. But if you do need directions, see me or see the Toonies, and we'll get you to the right place. Next week, Friday, we do have our family fun night. And just a time where we're going to play some games and have a little snack to share, just table games. We've had a great amount of fun there. So if you haven't come out on a Friday, we only do it once a month, but this Friday is the Friday. So come on out and play some games. Two more announcements. Next week, Sunday, we will be having a very short membership meeting, and this is just to vote in the elder advisors. And so please remember that next week, right after the service, we'll meet for 5 minutes or less, hand in the ballots, and take care of that business. Lastly, February 19th, we'll have a singing group here from Faith Baptist College in Iowa. So they will be doing the morning worship service, and we will be taking a love gift offering for the college on that day. So that's 2 weeks from today. So I think that's all the farther we need to go, because I'm not going to remember even what I had for breakfast this morning. But welcome this morning, and good to see you here.
All right, a few things that we'll remember in prayer. But before we get to the prayers, I'd like to thank Aurora Hospital, Jim Tooney especially, for landing us a few donations. So they actually gave us, I don't know if you saw the benches right out front on either side of the door, but Aurora Hospital, because they're closing down the old building, is moving out some of their furniture. So they gave us the benches. When we go downstairs, you'll see they gave us some tables and the coffee maker, et cetera, on that, and then also some chairs. So we've upgraded the Sunday school rooms down there, I think three of them, from folding chairs to cushion padded, nicer chairs. So thank you to Aurora Hospital for that, and Jim Tooney. Let's be praying for Earl. You'll see he's not here this week. He was normally scheduled to be leading the singing today. Thank you, John, for stepping in for him all this month. But Earl is doing well. Okay, so for those of you who maybe weren't here last week, Earl had, he calls it his polio leg, his left leg. It's a lot weaker than normal. And so they put in a special knee replacement knee, and he is doing well. Now, the pain is still pretty good, but his knee is immobilized from about the thigh down to the ankle so that it has time for the muscles to strengthen for the knee to heal up. But pray for, well, first of all, that when he takes that immobilizer off, that the knee won't buckle. Second, pray that his leg gets stronger and that that he'll be able to wean himself off of the pain meds completely here pretty fast. And then also that once that immobilizer is permanently off, he can walk without a cane or a walker and get back to normal. So we'll be praying for Earl, or continue to pray for Earl all this week. Our family of the week this week are the Bubs, Ross and Maggie. They want to start their prayer request by just thanking the Lord. They had their furnace quit on Tuesday, the super cold day, and they were able to get a repairman out there almost right away, not on Tuesday, I think it was on Wednesday, but they got a new furnace. Everything is working well. They wanted us to pray that they would have continued good health and also for the salvation of their unbelieving family members. One of their daughter is reading the Bible through this year with Maggie, and that's a pretty big deal. So pray that their conversations about the Bible will be used by the Lord to bring their daughter to salvation. Our overseas servants of the week this week are Paul and Janessa. So because we're streaming live, we don't, and also because it's recorded, we don't say exactly where they are, but you know their last name, and you know that they're in Central Asia and what country, but they are specifically working with the Uyghur peoples. If you haven't heard of the Uyghur peoples, they are a group of Muslim ethnicity that is heavily persecuted basically everywhere they live. So they span a few different countries, but they are severely persecuted in China. Okay, the Chinese don't even allow them to have children. They put them in concentration camps. I'm not making it up. You can see it in the news. This is who our overseas friends that we support are reaching. So pray for them to learn the language and culture. They've been there for a couple years. There's a lot to learn still, so pray for that. And that they have another family who's coming to help them in the work there, so pray that the Lord will really knit their hearts together with that family, and then that they'll be able to reach the Uyghur peoples with the gospel and get a church started. And finally, our persecuted saint of the week this week is a man named Nagash, okay? He continues to share Christ with people in spite of the persecution that he is experiencing. So let me read this paragraph for us. A man from East Africa named Nagash grew up a faithful Muslim studying the Quran. As he grew older, he opened a little store, and one time a customer who didn't have any money came in, and in order to get something that he needed, he, as a matter of collateral, left a Bible in this Muslim's store. And, Nagash was frustrated because here's this useless book. Is it really worth anything? But eventually, Nagash opened the Bible and started reading. He opened it to John chapter 14. That's a pretty awesome place to open if you're an unbeliever. And he began to read. Later, he came to Christ, and his life was truly radically changed. As he began to share his faith, first with his family and then with others in the community, everybody was shunning him, angry with him, his family, all the people. Finally, news got up to the sheik, okay, and the sheik himself got really angry with Nagash that there was a Christian who was openly sharing Christ with others under his community and auspices. Eventually, he started, started house churches, and that's when the heavy persecution really began. One time, the house they were meeting in was set on fire by Muslim extremists, and all the people inside this house were able to escape, but some of them, literally, their clothes were on fire as they were coming out of the building. So later, Nagash was captured. He was beaten. He was then tortured in ways that, you know, I can't repeat. But he has been released since then, and he continues to serve the Lord with a bold witness. So all this week, we're going to be praying for Nagash. So pray for his safety, also the safety of the churches that the Lord has used him to start and that he continues to help. And then for all those who are newer believers in this country in East Africa, as they face severe backlash and often lose their jobs and have financial stresses, pray for them that God's grace will be sufficient and that they'll just have enough food to survive. Let's pray. Our Lord, this morning we truly are grateful to have the opportunity to worship you in utter freedom. We don't fear a sheik or others in our community coming and threatening us or setting our building on fire or homes on fire. We don't fear losing our jobs due to persecution. Lord, we live in an amazing country, a truly blessed country, a country that at least many in it still honor you and certainly has honored you for all of its existence from the beginning. And so, Lord, we want to pray for a man in a country that is a little bit difficult for us to understand, in a place where he is more than just on the front lines. He's grown up there. He lives there. And now, as a Christian, he is burdened with the desire to share your son and the good news that changed his life with others that he knows. And so, Lord, we pray for Nagash, for the opportunities that he has to increase, for physical protection for him. Lord, maybe you would bring him home as a martyr, but from our, you know, narrow little small vantage point, would see his being left on earth as more advantageous. And so we pray for that, and that you will allow him to continue to serve the churches that you've used him to start. We pray for protection also for the new believers and the churches that exist. We ask that you'll provide financially for those who have lost jobs, for those who have been maybe kicked out of their families, children who have been disowned by parents. These are all real things in a Muslim culture. And so we pray for your grace and provision for this man and those that he serves. We want to pray for our overseas friends, Paul and Janessa, in Central Asia, as they work on the language and culture. They're fairly new to the country, and they've been doing really well with that language curve. We pray that they'll get full fluency, both with the language and the culture soon, and that they'll be able to share Christ carefully with Uyghur peoples where they live. And Lord, we ask that there will one day, not so long from now, be a church that is established as a result of the financial gifts and that we give and the prayers that we lift up to you on behalf of our friends. So use them, and we pray that you would allow them to see a new believer in Christ as a direct result of them being there soon. And then we pray for Ross and Maggie. We're thankful that they were able to get their new furnace installed and that they have relatively good health now. We pray that that would continue by your grace. And then we ask for the salvation of their unbelieving children. We're thankful that Maggie is reading the Bible through this year with her daughter, and we pray that she would come to know you as a personal Savior and have a relationship with you that never changes. We think of Earl, too, as he has had knee replacement surgery on Wednesday. He's doing relatively well. We ask that he can wean himself off of the pain meds completely here soon, that his left knee will remain stable when they take the immobilizer off, and that his leg will strengthen so that he doesn't have to wear that anymore and won't even need a cane or a walker, so that he can be back with us maybe in a couple of weeks and get back to a normal routine in life. Father, use the time of singing, of fellowship, of preaching to honor yourself, and may Christ and your word be central here in our church today and always. We pray in his name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning. I've been asked, I got a late night text from, well, not quite late night, but a late text from Brother Earl, and he wanted me to express to all of you that he misses all of you, all of us, and that he's thankful for the prayers. So Brother Earl, if you can hear us, we're praying for a speedy recovery. Something a little different. I've been given a special honor, responsibility to present a gesture of love to the Schilling family, the family of Augusta May, and this congregation, and from this congregation. And so let me just take a little moment to share that. As Jesus passed, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Augusta May, one of the most beautiful names I've ever heard. We all believe that life begins at conception. We believe Augusta May was, for her short and delicate life, a full and wonderfully made creation of God, who at this time seems to only have a life that represents a temperament of suffering, a suffering that touches her mother and her father, her grandmothers and her grandfather, her siblings and her family. The suffering even reaches outside her family, from doctors and nurses to this very congregation. Suffering is truly part of the journey in this life that cannot be avoided. Well, today is called today. And the truth, as we are told, suffering in this life is designed to draw us closer to Christ in a way that those that have suffered much and continue to trust God understand all too dearly. Yet, to the unbeliever, suffering is a form of judgment. But to the believer, suffering should not only draw us to Christ, but I contend it is also to build in our spiritual portfolio some history, some memorial that we take into glory where there is no suffering, that we might have something in eternity to incite ourselves while abiding in the heavenly realm, the tremendous cost Jesus Christ suffered to reconcile us to his Father. That being said, we must submit ourselves to the suffering that came from Augusta May's life. However, what if God not only wants to allow people to be drawn near to him in suffering, but also want to do a greater work in his people? What if Augusta May was here so that the works of God might be displayed through her life? There was an individual, not I, who, with the permission and support of the elders, has purchased over 120 prayer journals. The intent of the journal is to encourage us as a congregation, or even more dearly hearted, a family of believers, to write down our prayers for the sake of remembering the prayers themselves. As so many prayer requests come in, unfortunately, many also get lost. As life is filled with trouble, as surely as sparks fly upward. Let me share two examples with you. The first one, name Anya. Do you remember her? This is the sister from Port Washington with five children ranging from the ages 19 down to 5, whose husband suddenly died this past December at 41. Many of us are now remembering her and recall praying a little over a month ago for her and her family. But how many are still praying for her? Not that we don't want to, but because we have merely forgotten with the complexities of life. You see, as much as she needed our prayers then, at night like, imagine tonight when she tucks her precious little 5-year-old into bed, that her 5-year-old lays a heavy, heavy burden on her mother's heart and says to her, "Mommy, I miss Daddy." It is today that the sister needs our prayers, and that is in part what this journal is all about. That we write these prayer requests down and we move through this journal, that perhaps at any given moment God may divinely prompt us to pray, and all the other prayers that we collect in this book. My second example, Darla. Do we remember Darla? Darla is Brother Steve's wife. We were asked to pray for her salvation. How many prayed this week to bring Darla to the knowledge of his will, to save this woman made in the image of God? Could you imagine? No. Could we prayerfully believe that God might show us his glory by saving Darla through all our collected pleas and prayers? And to his glory, Darla comes and sits in the second row as a testimony to our faithfulness and the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we believe? Can we believe? Will we believe God can do such a glorious work? Brothers and sisters, can you feel the hope that is in us, that none should perish? May we abide in this desire and align ourselves with our God through prayer. These are just two reasons for this journal, and as if you, all of you are fully aware, in this church and elsewhere, there are many, many more. This brings me back to Augusta May. With permission from Daniel and Katie, and in this church's effort to honor their daughter with a gentle legacy, as so many men and women have acquired in their life of service to our Lord, that we, as a family, allow Augusta May's legacy to be the thread that knits us all closer together in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As we jot down the prayers that God brings before us in this small treasure and gift, may we be encouraged by the memory of Augusta May to continue to strain forward what is ahead, pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. May Augusta May's precious life not just be that of only suffering, but of joy and peace and encouragement and prayer. A little life that calls forth a revival in this church, and that the works of God might be displayed through her, as it was the blind man, by the call of prayer to the glory of God. I invite all and I encourage all to take an Augusta May journal, husbands and wives, brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, and please, the children too, that we use this as an instrument to do the works of him who sent Christ into the world while it is still day. Night is coming when no work can be done. As long as the Holy Spirit is still in this world, his light can shine through his remnant, his bride, his beloved. May we pray as never before to the glory of God. As we are one with Christ, that means we are one with each other. May the love of each other, may we love each other as Christ loves us. And if it be the will of God, may Augusta May greet us upon our arrival into eternity. Let us stand and let us sing the love of God. we are introducing a new song, yet not I, but Christ through me, and I'm going to have Sister Jill play through it one time so we get the melody. Let us pray. Oh, Father, our hearts, it's our hearts you are after. Create in us a pure heart. Renew the loyal spirit within us. Father God, help us to trust you with all of our hearts, our minds, and our souls, that you lead us and you direct our paths. Father, and And I ask you, Lord, as Brother Reese comes up and he waters us with the word, that, Father, your Spirit would come and give it life. And that as Pastor preaches his message, and he also waters us with his word, that your Spirit come and activate a renewing understanding for all of us. Father God, we need you. We need you so terribly. And we ask you, Lord, to guide us. We take this offering and we give it to you as a token of our love. And we pray, Lord, that it will bless you as you bless us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 9. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. And he has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higgaion, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, and the nations that forgot God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah.
Let us continue our worship with Complete in Thee.
All right, please be seated. And if you did not receive a copy of the handout, Ken's going to come forward. Raise your hand. You are going to want one of the handouts today. So if you don't have one, raise your hand and Ken will give it to you, because I'm going to refer to it quite a few times through the sermon. Change. Change is not easy. And change that occurs over a 200-year period of time marks some drastic differences. In 1804, when Thomas Jefferson commissioned Lewis and Clark to go as far west as they possibly could, those two men ended up in St. Louis, got a team together, and they paddled through or traversed across over 1,000 miles of flat prairie grass. Over the 2 centuries, settlers came and were given 400 acres to settle. They began laying out farms and made row crops, and it was all kind of small, and it was, but it was significant. As those 200 years of time have gone by, when we drive through Iowa or Nebraska or wherever you want to go out there, it's flat, but there's no prairie grass left except for maybe a few little protected areas. It's all corn or soybeans or maybe some wheat. Lots and lots of fields. 200 years, massive difference. Probably one of the greatest differences in farming in the Midwest here is coming in the next 20 years. 20 years. Because of, you're not going to believe this, what I tell you, you're going to be like, what? Because of facial recognition. So what in the world does farming have to do with facial recognition? It is going to be nearly impossible for the small farmer to survive after about 20 years, because there's a piece of equipment that's coming out that uses facial recognition to literally garden every single plant in a field individually. It goes through the field. If the plant is yellow, it squirts that individual plant with fertilizer. If it sees there are bugs on the plant, sprays it with pesticide. If there are weeds around the plant, goes has a contraption that will go around and spray down there and get rid of the weeds. Projections are that this piece of equipment will possibly double the farm output per acre. So corporate farms or large, you know, individually held farms, they're going to be able to buy this equipment, but the small farmer, he can't afford that piece of equipment. And what's worse is if he's only getting half of the product per acre, he won't last long. But we have 8 billion people on this planet. If we don't figure out a way to double you can see all the machinations and all the things at work behind this change. Change is hard. Now, why am I talking about change? And specifically, why did I pick an illustration that had a 200-year window? It's because we're starting a new series. We're done with Leviticus now, and we're starting a new series today in the book of 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. And over a period of almost exactly 200 years in Corinth, there was massive change. For 200 years before the Apostle Paul started the church in Corinth, the Romans destroyed the city. Corinth had been laid utterly waste. 100 years after that, Rome, in the year 44 BC, reestablished the city whose two letters, you know, are
named in our Bibles. And then 100 years after that, specifically during the years AD 50 and 51, the Apostle Paul planted the church over a span of 18 months. So in 200 years' time, from planes to now facial recognition, robotic, you know, crazy stuff pulled behind tractors or independent, that's good. I mean, the change that we see today, although it's more rapid than what they had back then, still is reflective of Corinth, from rubble to really regal during that span of two centuries. But you know, the most important change wasn't that Rome rebuilt it and that the city became the key center for the entire region, although that's important. The key change that we're going to be talking about primarily today was religious. Religious. The change in the mindset of the Corinthians, what they were then exposed to with the gospel, and the change that they needed to go through in understanding, both in doctrine and in practice, was huge. It was huge. And they didn't, it wasn't going real well. And I want us to understand that right here at the beginning. We shouldn't be surprised that the two letters named Corinthians in our Bibles are letters that record details about one seriously messed up church. 2 Corinthians, if you are more familiar, and we probably all are more familiar with 1 Corinthians, we know how many problems there were. But it's not until you get into 2 Corinthians that you see, wow, what could we even equivocate that with today? It'd be like almost going to a Muslim country and starting a church. You know, in America, the closest we could even get to would maybe be like going to Las Vegas or San Francisco and starting a church there. The mindset of the people who lived in Corinth was so foreign to the gospel, more so than any other city in the ancient Greco-Roman world, other than maybe Rome itself. So as we start this new series through 2 Corinthians, I want to ask this question. What do we need to know as we begin to study this book? We need to be aware of three facts, for we cannot grasp all of what is happening in this letter without understanding them. So, three facts today. First, we'll talk about the reputation of Corinth. Second, we'll talk about the letters that were written by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. We have two of those letters in our Bibles. There are two other letters that the Lord did not see fit to include in our Bibles. But you need to know what 1 and 2 Corinthians say about those other two letters to really appreciate how dire the situation was by the time we get to 2 Corinthians. And then third, we'll talk about the five visits that the Apostle Paul and his associates made to Corinth. Because if you don't understand the relationship of those visits to those four letters, and especially to 2 Corinthians, you just won't be able to grasp fully what is happening when we start for 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and work our way over the next few months through that letter. So, we'll start with the reputation of Corinth. Has anybody ever visited Corinth? Been there? Okay, I have been. My wife has been. So we were able to visit there briefly. And the city is the largest ruined city I've ever visited. And I've visited some pretty big ones in Israel and like Ephesus in Turkey, but Corinth is the largest. Corinth was, first of all, a wealthy city. Know these six things about Corinth. It was a wealthy city. Major money. You can still see evidence of that when you go and visit the city. Corinth was to, look at your maps, Achaia and Macedonia. See that map there? The green and the kind of orangish color. That's what we today know of as Greece, southern Greece and northern Greece. Corinth was to Achaia and Macedonia what New York City would be to America today. New York City has the most billionaires of any city on planet Earth. It's a city of intense wealth, incredible lavishness, okay, at least in parts of it. And Corinth was like that. Cities in Achaia, Macedonia, and even beyond looked up to Corinth. Now, they may not have had a good attitude toward Corinth, but they looked up to Corinth. They felt the presence and impressiveness of the wealth of the city. It was also a huge city. I've preached in both Boston and in Concord, capitals of Massachusetts and New Hampshire, respectively. I'd much rather visit Concord than Boston. Okay, Boston is 4.9 million people, and really a relatively short drive away is Concord, New Hampshire. And Concord, New Hampshire, capital of the state of New Hampshire, has 44,000 people. It's smaller than Sheboygan. Okay, so the differences between those two cities are so drastic. They don't even feel like you're in the same place, because you're not, obviously. But I mean, it just feels so different. So picture now, compare Corinth with let's say, Berea. Places in the Bible that we're familiar with. Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, these three cities and others like Athens, they're all in Greece. And yet they pale in comparison with Corinth. In fact, I might even want to point out that, you know, we think of Athens. It's in our Bibles, right? And it's the capital of Greece today, and I've been there too. It's a huge, huge city. But in Paul's time, Corinth was a tiny little college town. Athens. Athens didn't even have 20,000 inhabitants, and yet Corinth had 200,000. Thousand citizens plus 500,000 servants and slaves for a total of an estimated 700,000 people. In the ancient world, there were few cities that had a 500,000. Hardly any had 700,000. That's the city we're talking about now. That's the city that the Apostle Paul goes into and that the Lord uses him to start a church in. It's also, third, an influential city. It's the most powerful seat of Roman government in this region. And all of, again, looking at your map, Achaia and Macedonia felt the power of this place. It's an arrogant city as well. The Corinthians saw themselves as superior. This is why it's so hard for the Apostle Paul. Did you know, you probably do, but did you know that the Corinthians refused the Apostle Paul? Don't want to say too much about it yet. They made fun of the Apostle Paul. They made fun of how he looked. They made fun of his weak preaching. It's all in 2 Corinthians. It was tough to go there because of the haughtiness of even the Christians in the church of Corinth. And you can see their haughtiness all through 1 Corinthians and some in 2 Corinthians. They were an arrogant city. It's the best I could do maybe would be people from Madison today making fun of Sheboygan. And I, before I moved here, as we were moving here, I ended up, oh yeah, we'll be moving to Sheboygan. And, you know, there'd be people who would actually make fun of the city of Sheboygan. You know, I'm like, what? Why would you do that? You know, Sheboygan's a beautiful city. Got the lake, we got, you know. But anyway, people would make fun of it. That, all right, so multiply that times however much you want. I mean, that, you know, Madison versus Sheboygan, but multiplied over and over again. This is how the Corinthians saw themselves. So for a short, balding, crook-nosed, not handsome, portly man to come into their city and then plant the church, that's a big deal. That's the Apostle Paul, not me, by the way. Okay, all right. So don't even stop thinking about that. All right, that's the Apostle Paul. So for him to come in, they are literally making fun of his appearance. They shun him. God, you've got to understand the city in order to understand what's happening in these two letters. You know, years back, 10 years maybe, something like that, that one of the heiresses of the Walton fortune. Do you know who the Waltons are? Okay, Walmart. One of the heiresses of the Walton fortune had been amassing a huge collection, primarily of modern art. And she opened a very large, evidently, I've not been there, museum in the city in Arkansas where she lived. And I read an article somewhere along the way, when they were opening that museum, written by some reporter from New York, who was seriously upset that they would take such important art out to the middle of nowhere and open a museum. How hard was it going to be for people from New York to get there and see it? I'm not making that up. This is true. Feel the Corinthians, folks. That arrogance, that, you know, I'm trying to, you know, sorry, but I'm trying to, you know, help you feel. It's like Paris today. I mean, I wouldn't want to go to Paris dressed in these kind of clothes. They would look at me and, you know, they'd be like, oh my goodness, wow, what rock did you crawl out from under? Okay, a little known fact is that the designers of clothing from Paris actually get their ideas on what the next clothing style should be from Iron Mountain, Michigan. Because they're 40 years behind up there, and they come to Iron Mountain and see what people are wearing. All right, that's a joke. Anyway, no one was laughing. I'm like, oh, man, it's flat. All right, moving on. So this is what the city of Corinth is like. Paris and New York City and others wrapped up together as they look down upon the rest of the territory. It's a self-righteous city. Their attitude be like, don't tell us what to do. We're superior to you. You feel that. You see that. You read that in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul was battling that constantly with this, could we call it, messed up church. They expected the best of everything. And if you visit the ruins there, you'll see what I mean. Lavish. Everything has to be perfect. This is why the Corinthians looked down on Paul's preaching ability. This is why they favored the super apostles. I'm taking those two words directly out of 2 Corinthians. Okay, we'll get there eventually. But the Apostle Paul refers to a group within the church of Corinth. These are members of the church of Corinth who he calls false apostles and super apostles. Okay? And when he says super apostles, he is dripping with sarcasm. Okay? For it is these super apostles who are leading the church to utterly reject Paul. And what is at stake? It's not Paul's reputation that he cares about, it's the survival of this church. The health of the church. It is the purity of the gospel itself that is at stake. So They're looking down on Paul. The super apostles were expert preachers. They were masters of rhetoric. You heard of Cicero? I read a book a while ago on the life of Cicero. He went to a nearly deserted island in Greece where there was a master of speech, a rhetorician, and Cicero spent so many years there learning how to speak and then came back to Rome and is known as probably Rome, in all of Roman history, probably the greatest speaker that ever lived. Paul is up against evidently, these guys were really good preachers, speakers, and he wasn't able to match their rhetorical abilities, and so he is writing about that in 2 Corinthians. And then finally, it's a religious city. It is a very religious city. They had so many gods. There are so many temples there. Even today, they stand partially. Lots and lots of them. Each god or goddess would have a special holiday in the annual calendar. And when that god or goddess's birthday, could we call it, came up, the people of the city would have a standard bearer out in front. They would have instruments. There would be wine. It would be licentious. Enough detail, right? But they would walk through the streets of the city behind the standard bearer. Big crowds, lots of people, like a 4th of July parade here in our town, except with a lot of debauchery included, especially what happened at the temple when they finally arrived after their march through the streets. They had hundreds of prostitutes at different temples whose heads were shaved as a sign of ownership by the respective temple. You can see the processions that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Many believe that the head covering issue with women is part of the shaved heads of the temple prostitutes. In 1 Corinthians 12, what he talks about, we are all members of one body. Some are, the hand or the feet or whatever. Okay. What you may not know, somebody probably do, but what you may not know is if you go to Corinth and you go to one of their museums, you will see clay body parts, walls and walls covered with them, all different kinds of body parts, a terracotta arm or maybe a foot or a hand or a nose or whatever, an ear. You'll see them all over the walls of the museums. How come? Because the Corinthians believed that if they would have a master artisan make a left, let's say, Earl just had his surgery, make a left leg, they would then take that left leg terracotta thing to one of the temples. They would make an offering to that god and then have the priest or priestess say a prayer for them for healing. And so their archaeologists have found so many of these, they just literally litter the museums. This is their city. They're very religious. They expected miracles. Miracles are a normal part of their worship. They expected prophecy. Think 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, etc. Miracles and prophecy, not far from Corinth, is the temple at Delphi. Have you heard of that? You know about the Python woman? Okay, the Pythia? I mean, kings would go to have their futures told by her. Or they would ask a question, is it safe for me to attack so-and-so country, over in, Asia? Will I win the battle? They would go into this very spooky, mysterious, smoky temple led by a guide, and they would go back to the Pythia. And the Pythia, I've watched videos on this, so she literally sat over on this big, like, stool kind of throne thing over a crack in the earth, and because of metallurgy and minerals, they know that actually poisonous gases were coming up out of the earth right under where she sat, put her into an induced trance-like state. And through that, demons, perhaps, maybe some of the time, would speak and give advice to kings. This is Corinth. So when you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and you're like, why are they so hung up on prophecy and miracles and tongue speaking? This is just normal. Archaeologists have found metal statues that were hung on walls up in the front of temples that had secret little ducts that would go through the from the back of the statue to real tiny holes, like at the corners of the inner eyes, and they would evidently, to create a miracle, the priest or priestess would pump water for tears or blood through the eye ducts. Archaeologists have found this. This is sham. It's fake. But the Corinthians don't know that, or at least many of them, most of them don't. This is what they expect. Are you starting to understand the Corinthians? That's my goal. I'm hoping that you'll be able to step right next, you know, side by side with the Apostle Paul into the city next week when we look at Acts 18 and when the church was founded. Enough of that. All right, let's move on. Second point, the letters to Corinth. Here's a second fact that we really need to grasp, the letters to Corinth. Now, I spent, and I mean it, the map I thought a really nice map, and it was free, so I was able to use that. But this timeline on the top of your handout, I worked hours and hours on that. If there's still an error, I apologize. I hope there's not. I did see I left out AD before 54, 55, and I'm just expecting somebody to say, hey, you left. All right, anyway. You know, I mean, I did a lot of work to come up with this. This is accumulation of scores of hours of study. And if you feel like, wow, you're just kind of like, whoo, gushing today, sorry, it's been pent up for about 2 months, and now I'm able to finally release some of it that I've been reading about. But, you know, I realized as I was creating this timeline and working on this sermon that if I tried to interweave the four letters material with the five visits, it would get so clouded and confused. I thought, you know what, just separate those two into two halves. There'll be a little bit of repetition, but not much. But let's start by talking about the four letters to Corinth. Okay, letter number one, we don't have it in our Bibles. It was a warning letter. We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Letter number two, we have in our Bibles. It's 1 Corinthians. Letter number three, it's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as the painful letter. We don't have it in our Bibles. And then letter number four, the last letter that we know of that Paul wrote to Corinth, is 2 Corinthians. So first letter we don't have, third letter we don't have, second and fourth we do. All four of these letters, even though we don't know very much at all about the first one, we do know quite a bit about the third one, even though we don't have it today. God didn't see fit to put it in the Bible. But when you look at all four letters, you realize, again, I've said it twice, I think, already, this was one seriously messed up church. Right off the bat, from the beginning, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Why would Paul have had to have written a letter before 1 Corinthians about that subject? That's Corinth. Okay. The missionary visit, if you look at your timeline, the very first time Paul interacted with the Corinthians was in 50 and 51 for 18 months. He was there and the Lord used him to start that church. Okay. About a year or two later, after that initial church plant, Paul wrote what I've labeled as the warning letter, or letter number one. By the way, in case you're wondering, did I create like the idea of four letters? No, no, no. Okay. I mean, this is all fruit of, you know, the reading I've done. There are some who believe there were five letters. I think there were four. Anyway, this letter was written in 52, maybe 53, somewhere in there. And again, it just gives us a little glimpse, even though it's just one verse in 1 Corinthians, it gives us a little glimpse into what it was like in Corinth. Did you know that that people were called Corinthian who didn't live in Corinth? Why would you be called a Corinthian? You could live anywhere in North Africa, Spain, all the way over to Israel. You could live anywhere in the whole Greco-Roman world and be called a Corinthian, even if you'd never visited Corinth. Why? Because to be called a Corinthian, you would get that moniker, that name, if you were a disgusting, debauched, immoral person. Do things that are worse than what most people would do. Party-hardy kind of individual. You would be called a Corinthian. Why would they call him a Corinthian, even if they live, let's say, in North Africa or Spain? Because that's the reputation of this city. So for us, it doesn't even compare, but, you know, like Las Vegas or San Francisco, that'd be about as close as we could get. But that does not do justice, maybe today. I don't know, perhaps it does now, I don't know. But it probably does not do justice to how debauched this was. That's letter one. Letter two. That's 1 Corinthians. This is written probably shortly after or around Easter, 3 years after, maybe 2.5 years after the church was started. Paul by now is back in Ephesus. He's serving in Ephesus for a stint of about 3 years on and off. And he is there and hears some things. He gets reports. You can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He gets reports, some of it he believes, some of it he's not sure of, that there are just all kinds of issues going on. This church is 3 years old, and he writes 1 Corinthians, and one issue after another for the first 10, well, through the first, really, 14 chapters out of 16, Paul is dealing with one issue after another in order. The contents of 1 Corinthians indicate just how desperate this church was for truth, how precipitous the church was. They were standing on a cliff. They were so close to going over the edge, spiritually speaking. They were so close to losing the gospel. Letter number three. Probably one you haven't heard about before, like letter one. Letter number three we don't have in our Bibles, but it's called, and this isn't original with me, the painful letter. It was written shortly after 1 Corinthians, okay, maybe in the summer of the same year of 54. This letter, and you'll see it mentioned in about three chapters of 2 Corinthians, it'll be mentioned three times. This painful letter was evidently harsh, bold. Evidently, it was a letter you would not have wanted to receive. It was like a a very stern parent dealing with a child who had really done something seriously bad. Okay? That's this letter. One verse that it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians is chapter 2, verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. Hence, it's called the painful letter. And then there's letter number 4. This is what we are going to be going through in the upcoming months. It is the letter that we know as, it's in our Bibles, is 2 Corinthians. This was written a year after letter number 3, after the painful letter. It was written in AD 55, and it's mostly a letter of thanks that talks about the suffering that the Apostle Paul went through, especially in relationship to the Corinthians and what they had done to him. Notice I'm withholding kind of some of that information from you, but there was so much that had happened between Paul and the Corinthians at this point that Paul sent Titus over there to see if to deliver the painful letter and to see how the Corinthians would respond. And Paul has then met Titus before he writes 2 Corinthians, and he gets mostly good news from Titus. The majority of the people had repented, but there was still this group of false apostles who were there, who still had a faction, and the church was still in danger. Okay, so that's kind of a synopsis of that part of 2 Corinthians. But finally, and we'll end with this morning, the visits to Corinth. So we talked about 6 different features of the city itself, its reputation, who they were. We talked about the 4 different letters, 2 of which are in our Bibles, letter 2 and letter 4. So there's a warning letter, 1 Corinthians, painful letter, 2 Corinthians. And now the visits to Corinth. Paul made 3 visits. In between his first and third visit, he sent Timothy. That visit did not go well. But even worse was visit number 3, or Paul's second visit. That one was an absolute, utter disaster. And then visit number 4, Paul sends Titus with the painful letter. And we'll read about it in 2 Corinthians when we get there. Paul was literally, he even uses the word anxious about himself. When he says in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, he uses that word about himself. He was flat out worried. He was so worried that he left a wide open door of gospel opportunity in Troas, also known as ancient Troy of, you know, Greek Homer, Iliad, all that kind of stuff. He left an open door of ministry that God had given him so just so that he could meet Titus because he was so worried about the Corinthian church. We'll see that as we go through 2 Corinthians. It's what the Apostle Paul did in prioritizing the Corinthians over the Ephesians and then over the people at Troas kind of blows your mind. And when he says, I'm on pins and needles, you know it was dire. The situation was desperate. So let's talk about these 5 visits here. First, Paul plants the church in Corinth. We're going to look at Acts chapter 18 next week, probably anyway. So I'm not going to talk very much about this visit and the starting of the church today. After that visit, he wrote letter number 1 and then wrote 1 Corinthians, that is letter number 2. So he knew already before he sent Timothy for visit number 2 that times in Corinth were scary and that the church was potentially going to fold. Not in terms of money or in terms of people leaving, but fold in the sense of losing the gospel. Losing the truth. That's visit 1. Visit number 2. Okay, so visit number 1, AD 50 to 51. Visit number 2, Paul sends Timothy to see how the Corinthians are doing, that is, how they're responding to the book we know of as 1 Corinthians. Okay? And that's somewhere right after Easter of AD 54, about 3 years, 2.5 years after the church was started. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, he even says that he's about to send Timothy. Let me read. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. So you can just imagine, if Paul is saying this about Timothy's visit, you could put yourself in Timothy's sandals, I think. Paul, do I really have to go? This church is so messed up. Couldn't I just stay here with you in Ephesus? I mean, I'm young, and what are they going to say about me, and how are they going to receive me? And so Paul says directly in 1 Corinthians 16, do not despise Timothy. Count him as important as you count me. You know, treat him like you would treat me. Now, how did that visit go? How did the Corinthians receive 1 Corinthians? It wasn't good. It certainly wasn't great. It wasn't even mediocre. It wasn't even bad. It was horrible. Timothy gets on a ship probably within 1 or 2 weeks of seeing what's happening in the church at Corinth after receiving 1 Corinthians and makes a beeline across the Aegean Sea. It's not very far, actually. To Ephesus, which is a port city, right there, just across the water from where Corinth would be. And he reports to Paul, it's so bad in Corinth, Paul, you have to go. If you don't go, this church is gone. Paul makes an emergency visit. We'll read about it again in 2 Corinthians when we get there. Paul makes an emergency visit. He literally leaves Ephesus, gets on a ship, goes over to Corinth. And when he gets to Corinth, it's even worse than what Timothy says. In fact, he is forced out of the church and leaves in shame. Now, this is the context of between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Okay, all this is happening. Have you understood this? And do you need to know this. We need to know this so that when we get into 2 Corinthians, you will understand why Paul says some really harsh, rip-roaring things. One chapter of 2 Corinthians, almost every verse drips with sarcasm. You rarely see sarcasm in the Bible. It's occasionally there, sometimes even directly from God toward wicked people. But Paul has almost one entire chapter of sarcasm aimed like the biggest, arrow from a compound bow at the super apostles. Okay? So why? Why would he be so harsh? What's at stake? Everything's at stake. I mean, this church is just about ready to close up, spiritually speaking. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that's that emergency visit, number 3, that if I come again, I will not spare them. I wouldn't want those words directed at me from a person who is bearing the mantle of apostle, who's been appointed by God. In fact, actually had Jesus visit them. And he says, if I come again and you're still there and you're still causing strife, I will not spare you. That's not my part. Yeah, I'm not the Apostle Paul. I would not say things like this or do something like that. I mean, maybe in an extreme situation, possibly if it were like that, but certainly not in our church. Paul has to do this. That is critical for him. So his third visit is so bad. He's run out of town on a rail. He goes back to Ephesus, and it is there, probably within a week or two of the visit, that he writes the painful letter. And that brings us to visit number 4. who delivers the painful letter? It's Titus. Timothy's not going back. I just see, please don't make me go back to Corinth. And Titus is like, all right, I'll do it. And so Titus brings, I mean, a scroll that's so hot it's burning his hand, all the way across the Aegean Sea to the city as he's sailing. And it is during that visit that the Apostle Paul, who's still, by the way, Paul says, I will not come to visit you, Corinthians, because if I come, it won't go well. So he says, I write this letter to you instead, because if I come, I know things are just going to explode. So I'll write the letter instead, sent by Titus's hand. In the meantime, while Titus is over there, Paul leaves Ephesus and goes up to Troas. We aren't told exactly how long he's there, 3 months, 4 months is an estimate. During that time, according to 2 Corinthians, God opens a door for the gospel wide among the city of Troy, the citizens of this fabled place. And Paul regrets having to leave that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, remember, he's doing this while all this craziness is going on in Corinth, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. I need to wrap up, so I've got more detail here, but just suffice to say, Paul and Titus had planned to meet in Troy, or Troas. And Paul's waiting, and he's got gospel opportunity, and God's exploding a new church here. Actually, I think there was a church already there, but the gospel ministry is just fruitful there, and people are being added to the church. So Paul is waiting and waiting. And at the end of the October, shipping stops on the Mediterranean Sea because of the winter weather, the waves. So Paul gets, presumably, the last ship to cross the sea, and he goes over to Macedonia, which is on your map here, somewhere like Philippi or Thessalonica, to wait, hopefully, for good news from Titus. So Titus, visit number 4, goes to Corinth with a painful letter. And thank God, at least a large portion of the Corinthian church accepted that stinging series of rebukes that must have been in that scroll. So that Titus, when he meets the Apostle Paul, comes with good news. You can see that on your handout, 2 Corinthians 7:13. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. A large portion of the Corinthians have done a 180. Super apostles were not following. They're still in the church. Chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians are all about them still in the church. But seems like the majority of the Corinthians have said, okay, they're wrong. They've been leading us astray. They've messed us up. There's always been a faction probably that is with Paul. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Probably always been a faction that sided with Paul, but the majority had rejected him after his emergency visit, visit number 3. But visit number 4 from Titus turns out well. So as a summary, I look at the 4 letters like this. Some of you, like, maybe were even in the military. Others, like, you know, war movies or whatever, and you've seen the defensive status of the United States in those movies, or if you're in the military, you know about it. So there are 5 defensive conditions. DEFCON defensive condition 5 means everything's good, no worries. DEFCON 4, there's heightened things, people are on alert, so forth, but it's not too big a deal. A few more ships may be sent out to the sea. DEFCON 3 is serious business, okay? DEFCON 2 means that you're right about at war. By the way, there can be a war going on and DEFCON 5, and the U.S. can be at DEFCON 5. Only if there's like imminent danger to the mainland of the United States or Hawaii or Alaska would we be like going down to the, in the DEFCON depth chart. But once you hit DEFCON 2, it's like everything's in the air. Tanks are mobile, ships are in the sea, they're moving. I mean, you know, satellites are aimed wherever they need to be. There is full defense status. We are ready to potentially nuke whoever's coming after us. And if we hit DEFCON 1, we are either in all-out, full war to protect the mainland of the United States, and it might include nuclear weapons. I needed an illustration to kind of compare the four letters so that it would lock in for us. So think of the first letter, the warning letter of Paul, as like a DEFCON 4. A little bit of worry, not too much. 1 Corinthians, that's DEFCON 3. It's serious, but it's not DEFCON 1. I mean, it's not like the church is just about ready to die, spiritually speaking, but it's not good. Then when you get to the warning letter that we read about in 2 Corinthians, multiple times, it meant so much to Paul, it was so scary for him. That's DEFCON 2. He's about ready to, as we read in that one verse, he's about ready to come with everything he's got in hopes of staving off the false apostles and saving the church. So the painful letter is DEFCON 2, and then 2 Corinthians is back to DEFCON 3. Not DEFCON 4 or 5. Why? Because of chapters 10 through 13. There are still people in the church of Corinth who are not believers, and they are downright dangerous, and Paul will go after them. And we'll see that when we get to the end. So visit number 5, it's mentioned briefly in Acts chapter 20. More on that another time. In conclusion, what do you take away? Okay, I know this is a lot of facts. Normally it's not, you know, these sermons that I preach are not going to be full of so many facts and so much history. I hope you like history, I do, but you know, I know that not everyone does. Facts and history and detail. Just give us the word, you know, preach the Bible, brother. I was. But you know, that I know I can feel that. So, and you know, this is a little bit longer sermon, but what's the so what moment? What do you take away? Churches are not all the same, are they? Churches are not all the same. There are some churches that are just where the people, I think our church is like this, where the people are walking with Christ, there's unity among the body, they're missional minded, they're sharing Christ with others, they're studying the Bible. There are churches like that. And then there are churches that are just about ready to fold. And they even look like the, we want miracles, we want growth, we want money, we want health and wealth. If you'll just do this, you know, God is going to bless you. You'll see churches like that where, I mean, they may already be gone, or they might be at DEFCON 2, or maybe at DEFCON 3. I'm not judging anyone. I'm certainly not going to name names. But I'm just saying, churches are not all the same. Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi are also in Greece. Athens is even in Achaia. And those churches are doing quite well. Corinth is not. So, be wise, okay? Be discerning about churches. Those churches that focus on Christ and emphasize the scriptures are the places we want to be. Father, we pray that this new series in 2 Corinthians would truly bring honor to you. There are so many amazing things in this lesser known letter of the Apostle Paul that will be such a blessing for us. We pray that you'll open the content of it up so that we can imbibe in the goodness of the words that were written under inspiration by your Holy Spirit. Teach us and grow us through this series. And Lord, we dedicate, obviously this church is dedicated to you, but we dedicate this series to you, asking for your blessing. We pray in Christ's name.
Let us stand and finish it with Holy Spirit.
You are dismissed.